Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
Well, good morning. So glad you're here. If you're a guest, my name's Trey Kelly. I'm the pastor here, and I have some news today. Summer is here. That's about right. That's about right. Totally depends on your demographic and stage of life, how you respond to those three words. Summer is here. If you are a student, if you're in our kids' ministry, if you are in college, it's summer's here. If you're a parent of any of those, it's summer's here. For our empty nesters in the room, it's summer's here. But don't worry, our population will quadruple within the next week, and you will be well aware that summer is here. If you live in Myrtle Beach, you know that summer requires a shift. It requires you to change. Some of us actually move in the summer. All of us change traffic patterns in the summer. We change the way we go places. We shift the expectations of how long it's going to get there. Am I the only one that there are places in Myrtle Beach I've literally kissed goodbye until Labor Day? It's like, see you after Labor Day. Certain parts of Myrtle Beach, have a good time. Like, if you live here long enough, you just know this is part of it. If you're new to the beach and you haven't experienced a summer, this is what's coming. It's wonderful. We love tourists. And don't worry, you're going to have some tourists yourself. If you have any extra square footage in your house, if you have a spare room, a spare closet, people who haven't reached out to you in years, maybe decades, are going to magically need to come visit you probably this summer, and they're going to ask if you have boogie boards, just in case. But again, if you have lived in Myrtle Beach at all, you understand summer requires a shift. I bring that up because we as a church, we equally shift a little bit in the summer. And we've done this for the last couple of summers, and today I just felt like as we're kicking off summer 2019, it would be a good idea for me to sort of remind you why we do what we do. You know, every week when we gather, one of our goals as a church, from the parking lot to your children's environments, everything, is to create an engaging experience, an experience that you enjoy, an experience you want to invite your friends to, an experience that hopefully you want to come back to over and over and over again. We also want to create an environment and an experience where you can be informed and equipped to take a step towards God, a step in some area of your life. And what we've decided as a church is one of the best ways we do that on a regular basis is through the moment we are right now, through the sermon, and we typically do something that we call a teaching series, which means we will discuss a topic for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, and we'll really break down that topic. And if you've been around our church for a long time, you know that's what we do. We talk about a topic, and week one usually builds up the topic, and you sort of have to be here 3, 4, or 5 weeks of the series to be able to really understand what we're talking about and how we as a church can take a step together, and we try to give you practical next steps and things we can do. This is our approach for 9 months out of the year. But in the summer, we make a shift. And the reason we make a shift is because Myrtle Beach has shifted. The people who attend our church shifts. In the summer, we have a lot of out-of-town guests who come to our church. You have a lot of out-of-town guests in your home that we want you to be able to bring to our church. And while we love 9 months out of the year, people who live here, if they come in a given week, they're going to go home. They're going to kind of catch up on where the series was, and it's a little engaging. For your friends that live somewhere else and are just here for a week, we want them to have an amazing experience that week. We don't want them to come on a Sunday and be like, well, I missed last week, so I don't really understand what they're talking about. I guess I got to come back next week to figure it all out. So what we do in the summer is rather than actually having a series, we basically just settle on a theme we're going to talk about for the summer. And each week is a single contained standalone unit, which will mean what we're going to talk about today, you don't have to know for next week. And if you miss today and you're here next week, you don't have to know what we talked about the week before. And we do that because we think it's easier. We think it's more accommodating just for travel schedules. We don't, like I said, we want people to be able to pop in and pop out. And so just so you know, I just wanted you to understand what shifts in the summer. We just call it summer at Wellspring. We've got an amazing summer plan, and it's going to be awesome. But we do make this little shift. And the reason we do it is because we think it's the kind thing to do. You could say we think it is the neighborly thing to do. We think it's a way to help you. We think it's a way to help our community. And we are really sort of thinking right now and sort of wrestling with what it means to be good neighbors. Because I don't know about you, but I love good neighbors. In fact, how many of you would say you have great neighbors? How many of you would say you have bad neighbors? Don't raise your hand. They might be here. They're looking around like, I know them. That was a trick. And you're all like, I got some bad neighbors. But no, have you ever really thought about your neighborhood? And of course you have. You think about the good neighbors and the bad neighbors. I'm really blessed. Danny and I, we're really blessed. We have a great neighborhood. It's a pretty small neighborhood. Everybody knows everybody. We all kind of help each other out. A lot of us have kids about the same age, which is really helpful because they just kind of roam the neighborhood as a pack of children, and you never really know what house they're at. And like, we can just send out the mass text, and somebody's got them, and somebody sends them home. A couple weeks ago, I have a new neighbor, and he came over to tell me something, and he literally looked at me and he said, "Howdy, neighbor." And I knew I was talking about this, and I'm like, you're going in my sermon. Now, he came over to tell us that he had seen birds flying into a vent in the side of our house. I had no idea that was going to lead to the most traumatic week of my wife's life. But you could talk to her about that later. But he was a great neighbor. Last year, during the hurricane, we had evacuated, and the alarm went off at my house. And the alarm company told me that one of our back doors had blown open. And so in my brain, like, the door's wide open, the wind is blowing, and it's howling. Called another one of my neighbors who was already out in the neighborhood checking on things. And I'm like, you're so great. And I said, would you please go by my house and check it out? He stayed on the phone. He did. Turns out that there was just a short in the alarm. My door wasn't open at all, and it was great. But it was so assuring to have great neighbors, to have a good neighbor, to have somebody who could take care of us and who could look out for us. And we all know what it means to receive the benefit of a good neighbor. But the question I want us to ask today, and the question that I think is really going to set us up for the theme we're going to talk about all summer long, is this. What makes a good neighbor? Like, we all know what it feels like to receive the goodness of a good neighbor, but what makes a good neighbor? What are the traits? What are the characteristics? I love this question because I think the answer is incredibly clear. The answer is where we're going to go this summer, and the answer is going to be our theme for this summer, because I think the answer can be found by studying the history of the very first church. The very first men and women who had seen Jesus die, who had seen Jesus come back to life, and had been tasked by him to go change the world. See, we actually have a history of the early church written by a historian named Luke. Luke wrote two of our books we have in our New Testament. He wrote the book of Luke, which is the biography of Jesus' life, and then he wrote the book of Acts, which tells us the history of the early church. And as I was thinking about what it meant to be a good neighbor, I kept going back to the early church. So what we're going to do this summer together is we're going to study the early church. If you're going to be part of our summer reading plan that starts tomorrow, we're going to read through the book of Acts. And then every Sunday when we gather this summer, we are going to learn a lesson from the early church, a lesson that we can apply to ourselves, a lesson we can apply to our families, a lesson that we can apply to our church, a lesson we can apply to our neighbors and to our communities. It's going to be a really great summer. And to set us up for all that, I wanted us to ask this question today. What makes a good neighbor? Because when I look at the early church, it's very clear that they were good neighbors. Because here's what Luke tells us, kind of in the second chapter of his introduction and his explaining to us how the early church worked. Here's what he says about the church. Luke tells us that they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. They were great neighbors. They had block parties. They had fun. They loved being around each other. They enjoyed each other. They fed each other. They praised God together. They actually had a legitimate community. They enjoyed being around each other, and so they were good neighbors to each other. But it didn't stop with them. Look what Luke says next. He says they enjoyed the favor of all the people. That means they didn't just enjoy the favor of the people that believed like them. They didn't just enjoy the favor of the people that liked them. They enjoyed the favor of all the people, which means they lived their lives in such a way that when people didn't believe what they believed and they saw a Christian coming, they were excited about it. People wanted to be around the early church. They wanted to be around Christians. There was just something about them that was vibrant. There was something about them that made outsiders look in and say, I don't know what it is about them, but I just love those people. I just want to be around them. And some of you may be saying, well, what does it matter if people like us? Well, it matters a tremendous amount when you look at what Luke says next. Because of all these things, watch what he says. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The early church figured something out. And they were able to live amongst people that didn't believe like they believed. And they were able to find favor with those people. It means they enjoyed being around them. They enjoyed being around them so much that they eventually decided to change their mind and to put their faith in a man that they claimed died and came back to life. That's why I think there is such power in studying the early church. And it's why I think for us today, a great kind of kickoff into this study and a great kind of kickoff into this summer for us, for those of us who would call Jesus our Lord, this is a great question. For those of us who are kicking the tires of faith, this is a great question. What makes a good neighbor? Because don't we all want to be good neighbors? Well, I have good news for you. The early church answers this question. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you the answer right now. And then I'm going to show you how we got there. But it's so funny and it's so simple. It's not complicated at all, the answer to this question. What makes a good neighbor? It's easy. A good neighbor does what's good for their neighbor. That's it. A good neighbor does what's good for their neighbor. A good neighbor knows how to operate in selflessness. A good neighbor knows how to say, hey, I'm going to do what's best for you in the situation because I know what's best for you is what's best. And this is seen nowhere clearer than in the early church. These men and these women who had known Jesus, who had heard Jesus say the words to them, a new command I give you, just as I have loved you, you go love one another. And the way Jesus loved was he did what was best for us. And so the early church modeled that. Nowhere clearer than in the way they settled their very first fight. Now, for some of you, maybe you have a church background. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you grew up in certain denominations. And maybe you've been a part of church board meetings and church business meetings. And so when I say the church had a fight, you're like, yep, sounds about right. I get that. And others are like, who would fight at the church? Well, lots of churches fight. The first church fought. And this fight started 2,000 years ago. But the way the early church settled this fight, settled for us once for all time, what it means to be a good neighbor. And what it means is that a good neighbor does what's good for their neighbor. So what I'd love to do is I'd love to kind of set the background of this fight. And then I want us to walk through together and I want us to just look at the history of how they made this decision, and then how we can apply it to our own lives. See, the tension began for the early church in the way that the church was founded. The church was founded out of the Jewish faith. Jesus, when he was born into the Jewish faith. He went to the synagogue his entire life. He worshiped the Jewish God. His father was Yahweh. And so when he started his three-year ministry on earth, he naturally reached Jewish people. And so all of his followers were Jewish, and they had grown up in the Jewish faith, and they had grown up with Jewish customs, and they had grown up in Jewish practices. And even when Jesus had taught, he had said, I've not come to abolish any of those things. I've come to fulfill them. And so in their minds, Christianity was a simple next step of Judaism. And prior to Jesus, anybody who wanted to worship their God had to convert to Judaism. And the vast majority of new Christians were Jewish people, and so they just simply assumed that any outsider who wants to become a Christian first has to become a Jewish follower, and then they can become a Christian. They have to convert to Judaism and then Christianity. Well, something happened. The message of Jesus begins to spread outside of the nation of Israel. It begins to spread to seaports around the Mediterranean Sea where they have no Jewish background whatsoever. This man named Paul becomes one of the greatest missionaries the church has ever known, and he begins taking this message to Gentiles, which basically means non-Jewish people, and they start becoming Christians. But they have no Jewish background at all. They have they follow none of the Jewish practices, none of the Jewish customs. They're just becoming Christians. Well, some of the people in the church in Jerusalem, some of the Jewish people who would become Christians start hearing about it, and they don't like it. They don't like it at all because they think it's too easy for the Gentile followers. They say to themselves, we had to go through all these things. We had to keep all these customs. We had to keep all these rules. They should have to do it as well because it's not fair. It's like when your older sibling comes to you and complains that you're not as hard on the younger sibling as you are on them. It's like when the older sibling says, when I was their age, I had to go to bed at 8 o'clock, and they get to stay up till 10. That's not fair. And we parents say, that's because we didn't know what we were doing with you. We figured it out now. But basically, that's what was happening. These Jewish Christians were saying, we're making it too easy. It's got to be harder on them. It's not fair. And a tension begins to boil over. Eventually, they hear about Paul, and they hear that Paul is in Antioch, and they hear that he is teaching, and they send some Jewish Christians to give Paul some news. So that's where we're going to set up. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. That's where we're going to be. Here's what Luke tells us. Here's what happens. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers. Some of these Jewish Christians, they show up and they're like, no, time out. You guys are making it too easy. It's not like this. There's all this stuff you got to do. You've got to become Jewish first. None of this counts. No. Here's what you have to do. And here's what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow. Serving in the parking lot doesn't sound so bad now, does it? They show up and they begin teaching surgery is required for salvation. What that means is when they had a next class, it was filled with women and children. The men were in the car. Honey, I don't know about this. This Jesus guy sounds great, but... Oh, boy, I just don't know. And then their greatest champion shows up because Paul doesn't like this. We're told that Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. And all the men are like, Paul is right. I am pro-Paul. Paul knows what he's talking about. But in fairness to the Antioch church, they didn't know. And this is what Luke tells us. Luke tells us that finally the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. They didn't know the answer. So they send Paul, they send Barnabas, they send some local believers with them. I believe, again, these were all men. I believe all the men had Paul 2020 shirts on. I believe they were chanting on the way, Paul, Paul, Paul. I mean, they were pro-Paul, man. Because they wanted Jesus, but they were not interested in a surgery. But this was a real problem. And so they get back to the early church. They get back to Jerusalem. And here's what Luke tells us happened. He says, when they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and the elders. Everybody was there, all the big dogs, Peter, James, John, all of them. They reported everything God had done through them. So Paul sits everybody down and he says, hey guys, I'm Paul. Nice to meet you guys. Picked by God to go take his message to the world. And I've been doing that. I've been telling people about Jesus. I've been leading people to Jesus. I've seen people give their lives to Jesus. I've seen them receive the Holy Spirit. I've seen their lives changed by the Holy Spirit. I've done this all over the known world. I've been doing this with Gentile people who have no idea about Judaism at all. And by the way, I don't have a scalpel. I'm not a surgeon. I haven't performed one surgery, not one time. Not once. And God seems to be fine with it. It's a church meeting, and so you've always got like the grumpy people in the back. We'll call them Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they kind of have their arms crossed, and they're like, well, I don't care. I had to go to bed at 8 o'clock, and they're going to go to bed at 8 o'clock. It's not fair. They can't stay up later than me, people. But literally, they're complaining. They're saying, no, Paul, you're making it too easy. They must become Jewish first. They must be circumcised. They must have a surgery if they want to become Christians. They must keep it all because it's the only fair way to do it because we had to keep it all. And so Luke tells us, here's what they decided to do. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. I highlight the word resolve because it's settled. The early church solved this problem 2,000 years ago in what is known as the Jerusalem Council. Secular scholars who aren't even sure Jesus is real point to this moment, to the Jerusalem Council, to the decision made at the Jerusalem Council, and draw a straight line between the decision made there and the spread of early Christianity. Because what they decided was that a good neighbor does what's good for their neighbor. even if it doesn't seem fair, even if it feels like they're going to get the easy way out, even if it makes their burden lighter, that's okay, because a good neighbor does what's good. Now, so they go to the meeting, and here's what he tells us happened. Luke tells us at the meeting, after a long discussion, if you've ever been in a church business meeting, you know there are long discussions. But after a long discussion, Peter was one of Jesus' best friends and closest followers, one of his disciples. If you know the story of Peter, Peter's the guy who, on the night Jesus is arrested, he denies knowing him three times. Same Peter, after he sees the resurrected Jesus, gets up in front of those same people and talks about Jesus whom you crucified. And he preached the very first church service, and 3,000 people give their lives to Jesus. This is the same Peter. This Peter, he gets up, and he says, "Hey, brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe." Now, Peter's doing a bit of a history lesson here. He's talking about an event that's actually recorded in the book of Acts that we're going to look at in 2 weeks. It tells a story of a Roman centurion named Cornelius, who Peter goes to his house, leads he and his family to Christ, and sees the Holy Spirit fall on them, and his eyes are open to realize, okay, this message is for Gentiles as well. They all know the story, and Peter's just simply reminding them, guys, don't know why we're debating this. Paul's right, I'm right. We've seen this happen. We've seen this happen. We know that this isn't a thing we have to debate, and here's why we know that. He keeps going, and he says, God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. Peter says, I saw it. I was there. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. Guys, he did the same thing with them that he did with us. We've seen this happen. So what's really going on? And I think Peter took a deep breath, because he knew what was going on. He knew there were a lot of big brothers in the room complaining that they thought the little brother was getting off easier. And so Peter reminds them, hey, I know you're looking back and you're thinking it was that tough on us, but I don't know if you remember or not, but we didn't always go to bed at the time we were supposed to either. Mom and Dad let us stay up sometime. It really wasn't that hard. And when we had the bedtime, we didn't keep it anyway. That's what Peter says when he keeps talking. He says, why are you now challenging God? He's talking to the assembly. Why are you challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke, with a rule system, with laws, with structures, with standards that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? Guys, why are we asking Gentiles to follow rules we can't follow? Why are we trying to hold them to a standard we could never hold ourselves to? These people have no religious training. They have no background. And I feel like if Peter was in the room, he called out one of his buddies. He said, hey, Carl, I got a question. How often were you in synagogue growing up? Every Sunday, right? Yeah, so was I. Or every weekend. Yeah, so was I. Every weekend. How many did you miss growing up? Not many, right? Me neither. Do you keep the law? Have you kept the law perfectly? I didn't think so, Carl. I can't either. I can't keep the law. Hey, Philip, how about you, Philip? Hey, Philip, did you miss many weekends in synagogue? You actually had a rabbi train you outside of synagogue? Yeah, man, so you knew all of it. How well do you keep the law? That's what I thought. Yeah, me neither. Guys, we can't keep this, and we have been taught it for life. So why in the world, Peter would say, are we now taking this thing and adding it on to other people that don't need it? Or is it really because we think it's unfair? Is it really because we think it's just too easy for them? Is that loving of us? Is that kind of us? Is that what a good neighbor would do? And then Peter saves the big gun for last when he says these words. And oh, by the way, guys, don't forget, we believe that we're all saved the same way, us, Gentiles, all of us, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, guys, these rules we keep, this system, all of it, I kept it my entire life. And you know where it led me? It led me to the night when my Savior was being arrested. I fled in fear. Then I saw him die and come back to life, and I put my faith in him, and it changed everything. And Philip, you know the same thing. And John, you know the same thing. And Carl, you know the same thing. We all know the same thing. None of our performance matters. We aren't saved by that. We're saved because Jesus loved us and because Jesus died. And if we believe in that and we believe he came back to life, we will be saved. The same is true for us and the same is true for the Gentiles. So why in the world are we applying a standard to them that we never even were able to keep ourselves? And at that moment in my brain, Peter drops the mic and he just goes and sits back down. And because it's a church meeting, it's not over. More people talk. Paul gets back up and says a few more things. But by this time, all eyes have started to turn. All eyes have started to turn to one man. Everybody's kind of been waiting for him to speak anyway. And they can feel the meeting winding down, and they're all kind of looking over. And the man they're looking at is a man named James. James, by this point in history, is the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's the leader of it. And for those of you who may not know, James is Jesus's little brother. Talk about being held to a different standard than your big brother. Every time I mention James, I make the same joke. James, to me, is the clearest proof that Jesus is who he says he is than anything else we have. Because what would your little brother have to, what would your big brother have to do for you to proclaim to the world that he was right about everything? He'd have to die and come back to life. That's it. That's it. James went to his death proclaiming that his big brother was right about everything. And that is only because he saw his big brother die. And he saw his big brother come back to life. And so James has been sitting there listening. And again, everybody's waiting on him to weigh in. And he stands up and he says, basically, Peter's right. And then he begins to show them how this was actually predicted in the Old Testament prophecies that God even spoke through, that eventually he would send someone to fulfill what he started in Judaism. It would then spread to a new thing. It would be open to everyone, and it would be easier. It would have a different standard, and it would be open to everyone. And that was a good thing, and that was the right thing. And so James begins to talk about, guys, this is going to be different. We're going to take this to people who don't know anything about him. And we're going to take this to people who don't know what we know. They need Jesus. And as Peter is saying, and as Paul is saying, they're receiving Jesus and they're having their lives changed by him. And so then he makes a statement that if I could, I would read it in this room every week. I preach about it about once every 2 years because I can't do it more, but I just think it is this marvelously clarifying statement for all of us that call Jesus our Lord. And I'm just convinced if we could make this our standard for living, everything would be better. Because he stands up and he says, yeah, this is what we're going to do. Yeah, we're not going to, no guys, no surgery. We're not doing that. That's not happening. Why, James? Why? And he says these words. And so, my judgment, my belief, my understanding is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He said, hey guys, fairness is out the window. It doesn't matter how hard it was for us. Our job now, because we're in, our job now, because we're loving, our job now, because we want to be good neighbors, our job is to do what's good for our neighbor. And that means we need to remove every barrier possible to them putting their faith in Jesus. Not just from an organizational level, but in our lives. We need to filter every decision we make, every interaction we have with other people through the lens of, is this going to make it easier or more difficult for them to fall in love with God? Wellspring, I'm just asking, what would happen to our community if we simply followed the lesson of the early church and applied that in our lives? If every interaction we have with our friends and our family and our neighbors and our coworkers and our families and our spouses and our kids and our boss and our neighborhood and you know, when we think we're right in an area, when we think we're wrong in an area, when we're talking to the umpire, to the referee, what would happen if we filtered it all through? Is this going to make it easier or more difficult for them to turn to God? What if we made that our standard? And you may say, why on earth would we make that our standard? Well, it's because we know what makes a good neighbor. Don't you want to be a good neighbor? I know I do. I know the early church did. And you know what they decided? They decided that a good neighbor does what's good for their neighbor. So they decided to remove any obstacle, any barrier, anything from their organization and from their lives that would keep people from turning to God. And what happened? They grew in favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their numbers daily. So what would happen if we made that our standard again? I bet we'd be kinder. And I bet we'd be more loving. And I bet we'd be more forgiving. I bet we'd be more compassionate. And I bet we'd be more understanding. And I bet we'd be more accommodating. And you know what? I bet people would like us more. I bet we would find that we were growing in favor with all the people. And not just us. I bet our Savior would grow in favor with all the people. And I bet as he grew in favor, people began to see who he really was. I believe that the Holy Spirit would begin to open doors and unlock hearts. And I believe we could see that the numbers were added to our church daily. Those who are being saved. I don't miss save. This is a life or death decision. This is a rescue situation. And this summer, as we study the early church, you're just going to be so inspired and so challenged in all the different ways that we can grow and become more like Jesus and become more inviting and become more encouraging and have better relationships with him. But if it stops with us, I think we've missed the mark. Because the early church had Jesus. They knew it. The reason we know about it is because they decided to do what was good for us. Because they understood a good neighbor does what's good for their neighbor. So they left their world. They actually gave up some things that were pretty sacred. They sacrificed some things. They decided fairness didn't matter. But that they were going to do whatever it took so that we could hear about Jesus. What would happen if we made that our standard today? I don't know about you, but I want to find out. So this week, in all your interactions, remember, a good neighbor does what's good for their neighbor. And when you do, you will grow in favor, and it opens the door for our Lord to add to our numbers daily. Those. Not that are just being saved, but that need to be saved. Let's pray. God, we just love you so much. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the example of the early church. We just thank you that you just led these men to follow you so well. And that you led these men to write down their stories so that we can read and we can hear from you and that we can be inspired and that we can become the men and women you want us to be. Father, make us all good neighbors. Father, open our hearts to see the needs of others. Give us the insight to be able to value that and the wisdom and clarity to know how to step into it. Father, we know 2,000 years ago, a group of people decided to be good neighbors and it changed the world. We're here today. We're in front of you, open-handed, saying, here we are. We open ourselves up. We give you permission to move through us. We beg you to transform the world around us. May we grow in favor with all the people, so that you can add to our numbers daily those that are being saved. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Wellspring Church podcast. For more information, sermon downloads, and more, visit wellspringchurch.tv.